Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Tonight's topic is Revelation Reveals Deadly Delusions. Now, I just told you that it's a message of hope and a message of peace, and yet it talks about deadly delusions. What have we talked about night after night and Sabbath now about what the devil wants to do to you? He wants to steer you down the wrong track. He wants to get you derailed. He wants to get you to start questioning things and questioning God and questioning the integrity of His Word. And yet His Word is always sure. His promises are always true. And we don't have to question God's integrity. Amen? And so this particular topic is one that I believe is one of the most important, especially as we get into the end of time, just before Jesus comes. It is one of the most important topics that we have a solid understanding on, because the devil goes around masquerading as all sorts of things and confusing people, and spiritualism and the interest in spiritualism and the occult is at an all-time high. And so it's important that we truly understand what God has to say about this subject. It has been said that you never truly understand loneliness until you have stood at the grave of your parents. Knowing that now you have become orphaned sort of gives you that sense that maybe I'm next in line, or logically, I am next in line. And so many are haunted by this question. Can we find a hope that goes beyond the grave? Tina's father was on his deathbed. He had been sick. She sat by his bed, his hospital bed, until 3 a.m., listening to his painful gasps as life was ebbing away. Here was the man who had changed her diapers when she was a baby, taught her how to ride a bicycle. He had been a dock worker most of his life, and now a dreadful disease was just about to end his life. Tina realized her dad was dying, and soon he wouldn't be able to fight it any longer. After his funeral, Tina thought that she would just be able to go on with her life, just pick up the pieces and move on. Life would go on. But for Tina, nothing was quite the same. She was constantly reminded that her parents were gone. Just going through some of her dad's old things, the scent of his aftershave would remind her of an old song that was a favorite. It would bring to mind the pain that she felt in losing him, and the tears would begin. She would say, "I know I'm an adult and I'm supposed to be strong, but there are some days I feel like I'm 4 years old and all I want is my dad." Many, many people like Tina are facing one of life's toughest rites of passage, and that is seeing a parent pass away. This is an experience that all of us, if we live until Jesus comes, we will most likely face this reality. Hopefully Jesus comes real soon, and some of us won't have to face that reality. And that's my prayer, friends, and that's why we're sharing these messages, is so that we can get the work done that God's called us to do. Jesus said, once the gospel is preached and shared to the ends of the earth, and every man and woman has had his or her opportunity to make a decision fully for Jesus or fully against Him, then the end will come, right? And so that's what we're doing, because we're tired of dealing with this issue. We're ready to put death aside, to watch death be swallowed up in victory, as we're told, and be in that place where people don't get sick anymore, where people don't die anymore, where we don't have to feel grief and loss and mourning. Have you ever looked death in the face and thought to yourself, what really does happen at death? I know as a kid, I always wanted to know that. I always wanted that answer. And most people in this world have that question. There are tons of books and literature all about this subject. People want to know where to find the answer, but they don't know where to turn most of the time to get the right answer. Friends, what have we said every night? Where can we go for every subject and get the right answer? God's living Word. If you ask most people, they'll say, well, if you're good, you go to that celestial place called heaven, where you sit as a spirit on a cloud and you play a harp all day long. While if you are not so good, you go down below to this other place where you're tormented endlessly, relentlessly. The devil has keep over you now. And you burn and burn, and it never ends. And you cry and wail in pain. Well, friends, I'm here to say, what does God's Word have to say? If you ask Catholic friends, many will tell you that there's a place called purgatory. It's sort of an in-between. You're not good enough for heaven just yet, but you're not bad enough to suffer hellfire, so you go somewhere in between. If you ask most Protestants, though, they will give you a firm. You die, you go to heaven if you're good, or you go to hell if you're bad. And I'll tell you, friends, most funerals, or I will say every funeral I've ever been to, whether the person was good at all or not, everybody went to heaven. I've never seen a preacher say so-and-so went to hell under any circumstance. Have you? That'd be pretty cold, wouldn't it? So everybody, in other words, they talk about this a lot, but everybody ultimately goes to heaven at the funerals. You know, I have sat in many funerals where I've heard the preacher reading right out of his Bible, and he reads this verse that indicates, without any added thought, without any reading it into, without any eisegesis, that's a theological term, that means you're reading meaning into the text, without any eisegesis, with simply exegesis, meaning you're deriving the meaning from the text, that it would just say that the dead are asleep. And that when Jesus comes, the trumpet will blow and the dead in Christ will rise, and then we'll all be caught up together. Well, I've heard preachers preaching that and reading that passage. And right after they finish reading that passage, they will say, and so is in heaven. So that can be confusing for people, can't it? It would make people say, and it makes many people say, well then where is the person? Are the dead asleep, waiting for the resurrection when Jesus comes? Or are they in heaven already? And if they're in heaven, does the person have eyes, ears, a nose, a mouth, a tongue? Is he aware of his surroundings? Because you know, every funeral I've ever been to, especially if the person hasn't been cremated or something along those lines, I see the person laying there, prepared to be buried. So what did the person take with them if they're in heaven? And if they're in heaven, why do we need a resurrection? And if they're in heaven, what is the purpose of the judgment that God's Word talks about? There are all sorts of questions. People are very perplexed by this subject. Why? Because we all have to deal with it, right? It's a very popular subject because we all have to deal with it at some point or another. What happens when you die? Is it heaven? Is it hell? Is it something in between? Is it just the end of your existence and nothing? That's what our atheist friends will say. It just ends and you don't know anything. What goes on at death? Atheists say, well, your body just goes in the ground and it rots away and it turns back into earth. And you just cease to exist. That's the end. It's final. It's over. While others in the world believe that there is a such thing called reincarnation, that you come back maybe as a lower life form. Ask your Hindu and Buddhist friends, and they'll say, well, it all depends on how you lived, what you get to come back as. Depending on your karma, you will come back as another life form. Boy, I am so thankful for God's Word, friends. I don't want to come back as a cattle. I don't want to come back, you know, if that were true, my luck, I'd come back as a horsefly, and we know what they hang around all the time. So I'm glad that God's Word tells us the truth, and we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry about what happens. We just have to search God's Word. Amen? So what do you think? Is death the end? Is it over after that? Is that sayonara? Is the soul immortal? Does it go on living after death? Do you have an out-of-body experience? Are you carried away in some spirit form to the unknown world? Or is there, as the Bible talks about, a literal resurrection? You see, if the soul is already immortal, that opens up a whole window of opportunities. It opens up a whole window of possible explanations. Because if the soul is immortal and it somehow magically leaves the body at death, there's all sorts of things that could be true. You know, we hear of hauntings and loved ones coming back and talking to you in the night. And we talk about and reincarnation even. What's to say the soul didn't choose to go into something else if it's something separate from the body? So see, friends, the real question here deals with the issue of immortality. Do we have it inherently? Are we immortal beings right now? Or is immortality something that doesn't exist at all? Or is it a gift that comes when Jesus comes again? When and if we get immortality, when does it happen? Where do we receive it? Could it be that the devil has created some deadly delusions and misled people on the subject? Could it be that he has fallen angels? I mean, we know what the Bible says. It says the dragon took his tail and he swiped a third of heaven's stars. In Revelation, stars represent what, friends? Angels. And so he took a third of heaven's angels with him. So he has millions and millions of angels on this earth in a spirit realm, and they masquerade themselves. Is it possible that they could come to you as a deceased loved one? Friends, I'll ask you the question again. Where do we find the answers? Amen. Books on near-death experiences have been catapulted into the bestseller status, and this has been this way for a long time. Most of these, if not all of these books, teach that life goes on, that death is just another step into your existence. It's just another realm of existence, and that the dead can actually be contacted and communicated with, that the dead can guide you in this life, because they somehow now have all-seeing power and they can tell you what's coming. They can warn you about things. This ideology has exploded and it is very popular with secular-minded people. Many celebrities buy into this and they promote it. And because somebody is seen on TV, he or she becomes a hero and now is a credible source of authority for all subjects. Have you noticed that? It seems like the more well-known somebody gets on the television, the more authority they have over every subject. It doesn't matter if the person has a GED or not. He's now an expert because he's on TV. Friends, don't let the devil dupe you like that, okay? I just have a simple question now. Would you agree with me, friends? And I've heard you already responding, and thank you for responding to me. I like to hear your voice when I ask you a question. You don't have to sit there quiet. When I ask a question, answer it. It's okay. This is a Bible study. So would you agree with me that the only reliable place to go to find out the truth about what happens when we die would be right here, friends? Amen. The Bible is the place to find solid answers about what happens when you die and every other subject dealing with your existence. Of course, this is called the Revelation of Hope series, and so I'd like us to start in the book of Revelation tonight. How does that sound? The very first chapter of the book introduces us not to a beast in his image, not to the number 666, not to some antichrist power, but it introduces us to the Jesus Christ of the Bible. It introduces us to our Messiah, to our best friend, to our Lord and Savior. He is depicted as dressed in a white robe, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. Jesus identifies himself this way in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive for what? Forevermore. He went into the grave, he conquered it, he raised to life again, he overcame death to tell us, guess what? If you abide in me, if you surrender to me, if you accept my gift of love, grace, mercy, and victory, you too will conquer death. But not in and of yourselves, only through Jesus. It is he who lives, was dead and now is alive again. You see, Jesus, when he was in this world, he dealt with every single feeling and emotion that we deal with. He felt hunger, he felt pain, he felt sorrow, he felt sadness. Jesus knows how you feel. He was there on the cross. He felt those nails go into his flesh. He felt those thorns go into his forehead and around the rim of his head. He was humiliated by the way he was treated, by the way he was placed on that cross. Often we see the picture of Jesus hanging on the cross and he's got a nice loincloth around to cover up his shame. But that's not how he was crucified. So Jesus was completely humiliated. He felt all things that we feel in that human body. But when he came out of the tomb, something was different. You'll remember that Mary went looking for him. She saw him at a distance and thought he was the gardener. She didn't realize that this was Jesus because something was different. He had a changed, glorious, translated, immortal body. A body that would no longer feel pain. A body that would no longer feel hunger and sorrow and thirst. The Bible says that Jesus was resurrected. It goes on to say in Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, "And I have the keys of Hades." This word can be termed hell or the grave, synonymously. Hades, end of death. We do not have to fear death. Because Jesus says it's not the end. He conquered it for us. And by His victory we have hope that He's coming again. Therefore, anyone who dies and rests in Jesus has the hope of resurrection. The assurance of resurrection. The Bible reveals the truth of the resurrection throughout its pages. It points forward to the second coming of Jesus. And when He comes, it tells us that the dead are resurrected. But somebody might say, what does the Bible teach about the idea of the immortal soul, Pastor? Well, let's go back to when mankind was created. And let's see how God described humanity. How He created us. Because if we had an immortal soul, that means God had to put it there. Amen? And so let's see what God has to say about the soul. If we understand what happened at the beginning, we can now understand what happens now. Because we're still the same people. Now we're not as probably good looking and vibrant and tall and healthy as Adam and Eve were, but we're still made up of the same materials. Genesis 2 and verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man did what? All right, there are three elements. Let's look at the three elements of the verse. Number one, God formed man from what? The dust of the ground. Then he did what? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so the dust in the ground, dust of the ground with the breath of life, this is the breath that God gives to us. And what happens when these two elements are combined? He becomes... Now, let me ask you, friends. Does this verse say that God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then put within this mechanism a soul? Does it say that God then gave man an immortal soul? Does it say man has a soul? It says that the dust of the ground, along with God's breath of life, the electricity which gives him heartbeat and, you know, mind to think and all of these things, when you put these two elements together, and only God can do that, then you have a living soul. In other words, the dust of the ground plus the spirit or breath of God equals what, friends? A living soul. One other way you can look at it, the elements of the earth plus breath equals a living being. A living soul means a person. For just a moment, think about this particular illustration. Have you ever been in the grocery store and you're walking up and down the aisles with your, I almost said buggy, in the South we say buggy, up here you say cart, Have you been walking up and down the aisles with your cart, and the store just seemed desolate, not a person in there? And then you go home, and somebody and your spouse says, "Oh, honey, you got home fast from the grocery store. How did you make it so quick?" And you, without even thinking, you say, "Well, there wasn't a soul in the place." Have you ever said that? Now, let me ask you, when you say there wasn't a soul in the place, did your husband or wife say, "Ooh, I'm glad there wasn't a soul. That would have scared me to death"? No, because when you say that, you mean a person. The word is interchangeable, right? A soul means person. Dust, breath equals soul. The Bible tells me that I don't have a soul, but that I am a soul. And my soul is holistically made up of all my parts. My physical body, the breath God gives me, my character, my mind, all of those things working together are a soul. A soul is not a separate entity according to the Bible. Is the soul immortal, or can it ever die? It can die. Let's see what the Bible says. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. "Behold," God says, "all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins does what?" Notice, the soul that sins shall die. It doesn't say the soul that sins shall live eternally in a pit of fire. It says the soul that sins shall die. The person that sins shall die. And you'll remember Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 23, what did he say? "For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life." Jesus came to give life, not to condemn the world, not to impute its trespasses, but to forgive sin, to remove sin, to give victory, and to give life. Remember, John the Revelator, who also wrote the gospel, said in John 3:16, every Christian's favorite verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have." So you see, there is a conditional statement here. If you believe in Jesus, you don't perish. What would be the inverse operation? If you don't believe in Jesus, what happens? You perish. But it says, so you believe in Jesus, you don't perish, but you have what? Eternal life. There is two distinctions here. The non-believers perish, according to the Bible. The believers have eternal life. Another name for soul in the Bible is person or life. Again, this soul is holistic. It deals with the entire being. The breath, the body, the mind, the character is all wrapped up into this soul. Look at these other translations with me for a moment of the same verse. "The person who sins is the one who will die." Today's English version. The Living Bible. "It is for a man's own sins that he will die." There is no such thing in the Bible as an immortal soul, because the only one who is inherently immortal is the one who has no beginning and has no end. Amen? The Alpha, the Omega, He is the one who alone has immortality. The Bible uses the word soul 1,600 times, and never once does it use the words immortal soul in the same sentence. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 25 and 26. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will" what? "Will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Here Jesus, within the same context, is using the word life and soul interchangeably. Let's look at some facts about mortality. Mortal means that you are subject to death. Immortal means you cannot die. The Bible never uses the terms immortal soul or the immortality of the soul. Who is immortal? 1 Timothy, Paul says, chapter 1 and verse 17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has..." Who has immortality, friends? Only God, dwelling in unapproachable light. Again, friends, the word says alone. Only God has inherent immortality, and only God can give immortality. God is immortal. So where did this idea come from? Because a lot of people do believe it. A lot of well-meaning, God-fearing, Christ-loving, surrendered Christians believe that the soul is immortal. I would venture off to say that the majority of Christians accept this teaching. So where did it come from? The truth of the matter is that it comes from pagan Greek philosophy. They taught that the soul is immortal. Paganism teaches that the soul and that the body are two separate entities, that the soul lives separate from the body. But the Bible teaches that human beings are fully integrated, physical, mental, and spiritual. These components are inseparable. You take one component away and the soul dies. You take away the breath, the soul is dead. We now have a thing that we call clinical death, and that is when the mind is dead. You're dead. When these components are separated from one another, you no longer have life. The Bible teaches that death is like an unconscious sleep. The believer who dies is as secure as if he were sleeping in the arms of Jesus. However, spiritualism teaches that the soul is immortal. The devil uses these false ideas about death in order to deceive us. Here's how Paul describes it to the church in Corinth. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, why is it a mystery? Because we cannot in our finite minds comprehend how God can work such an amazing miracle. Paul says, "Let me tell you this mystery. We shall not all do what, friends? Sleep. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the wind, friends, last trumpet." Now, in Revelation, we will study about the trumpets. There are seven trumpets. We talked about the same thing on Sabbath morning when we talked about the seven plagues. At the last trumpet, the last trumpet blows, the trumpet will sound, and who, friends? The dead. Now, he just said we shall not all sleep. Now he says dead. He uses those two terms interchangeably. The dead will be raised up at that point, incorruptible, and we shall be changed. When God created Adam, he placed his breath, his spirit, within him, not an immortal soul. There is a big difference between God's spirit or his breath, his ruach, which is the term in Hebrew. Ruach is what God breathed into Adam. It is the breath of life or spirit. It has nothing to do with Adam's personality, his mind, his being. It is like the electricity that keeps him ticking, friends. We have a battery inside of us, and God is the one that provides us the charge for our battery. Amen? Take a look again with me. "The Lord God formed man of the dust," this is the King James Version, "of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul." The breath added to the elements what created life. You see, the elements by themselves could not have life apart from God. That's why we say that every breath is borrowed from our sustainer and creator. Amen? When Jesus knelt down and breathed, that ruach, that spirit, that breath of life, at that moment a miracle happened. What had been elements and minerals from the earth's crust now became human. It became life. Friends, what an awesome God we serve. When a body has breath in it, there is life. And so death is sort of like creation in reverse. You see, Jesus breathed in and life happened. When our spirit goes away from us, when God's spirit is withdrawn from us, when the breath is taken, life ceases. Look at this verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 in verse 7. Then the what? The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit or the breath of life, the ruach, will return to God who gave it. So what is this spirit that's being mentioned? I already gave this one to you. The Old Testament Hebrew word for spirit is ruach, which means breath. In the New Testament Greek, it is, we get the word pneumonia from the word pneuma, which is breath. You know, they say that every word that we have has some Greek origin. There's quite a few, that's the truth with. The spirit and the soul are not the same, friends. The spirit has to be added to the dust to create the soul. Do you see that? So when people say, well, that spirit, see, that's what goes back to God. That means you're in heaven. No, friends, it means God takes away the breath that He put in you. That's what goes back to God. Jesus formed man from the dust of the ground. He shaped a body. He took the ruach, put it in him. He became a living being. He became a soul. When a person dies, the spirit or breath, the power of life, the electricity, goes back to God who gave it. In the Bible, it teaches that the breath and the spirit are the same thing. Notice how the Bible puts it together. Job chapter 27 and verse 3. Job says, as long as my breath is in me and the spirit of God is in my... Now, where did Jesus breathe the breath of life? Into the nostrils. Job says, as long as God's Spirit, that ruach, same word used here as it is in Genesis, is in my nostrils. James puts it this way. He says, the body without the Spirit, the pneuma, or the breath, is dead. Is there any consciousness in death, friends? Can we talk to the departed loved ones? When somebody holds a seance and Aunt so-and-so or Uncle so-and-so comes to visit, is it really them? What does the Bible say, friends? Don't trust a medium. Don't trust a television celebrity. Trust God's living Word. In Psalms 146 and verse 4, His spirit or breath, ruach, departs. He returns to His earth. In that very day, His plans perish. Wise King Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, for the living know, so the living have conscious thought, the living know that they will die, but the dead know how much. And it continues on this way, also their love, that is the dead, their hatred, their envy have now what? Perished. You know, often people talk about these supposed ghosts that exist. And that the reason why they're still on earth is because they have what? Unfinished business. My Bible says that all their plans have perished now. They don't know anything. They don't have love or hatred or envy or any of those things. It's all gone away. And so how could they have unfinished business if the Bible says they don't have any business to think about? Death is a sleep. The Bible teaches that death is like a sleep that lasts until Jesus is coming. The Bible writers declare death as a sleep more than 50 times. It is one of the most over and over stated themes in God's Word from the Old to the New Testament. Let's go through a few passages together. In Psalms 13, verse 3, consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of... So death and sleep are synonymous. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1, now the days of David drew near that he should die. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. One of Jesus' very close friends had died. Do you know who this friend was? It was Lazarus. We got some good Bible students in here. He explained the situation. That is, Jesus explained the situation this way. It is John chapter 11. You can go there in your Bibles with me. This should say our friend, so I apologize. Not out friend. Jesus said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. The disciples said to him, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. In other words, Jesus' very own followers did not understand the concept of death. Do you see how easy it is to be misguided in this particular theme of God's Word? Even his very followers, the ones that walked shoulder to shoulder with Jesus, who did many good works with Jesus, didn't fully understand what Jesus was saying. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they still thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. They just were being kind of thick-headed. They weren't less listening to what Jesus was really saying, friends. And then the next part says, Jesus plainly told them what? Lazarus is dead. You see, he even told his disciples after this, and I'm glad, he says, I'm glad this happened for your sakes that you might believe. He wanted to clear the air about this particular situation. First of all, I believe Jesus wanted them to fully understand what death meant on this earth, that it was not final, that it was something temporary, that it was something he had victory over. And secondly, I think he wanted his friends to really understand what it meant when he told them he was the Messiah. I think he wanted them to really understand that I have come to give thee life, and life more abundant. Lazarus' own sister Martha didn't understand either. Jesus looked at her and he said, your brother will rise again. What he was telling her was that even death cannot snatch away our assurance of eternal life. The physical death, that is, friends. The Bible talks about more than one kind of death. It actually talks about three kinds of death. One is the death that it refers to as a sleep. Two is spiritual death or death to sin. We have a choice. We can die spiritually and separate ourselves from God's grace. Nothing can separate us from His love. He loves us no matter what. But we can choose to separate ourselves out of God's grace. And three, Revelation talks about something called the second death. That's the one that there is no waking up from, friends. And that's the one that Jesus bore to the cross. That's the one in John 3:16 when it says, perish or everlasting life. It's talking about the second death, friends. It's not talking about death and sleep. All of us will die eventually. If we live long enough and Jesus doesn't come first, we will all die. And so Jesus is either, we're either being lied to when it says we don't perish but have everlasting life, or the perish means eternal death. And we know God's not a liar. Amen? So what did Martha believe about death? Look at what she says to Jesus in response to what he just said. Your brother will rise again. He just gave her a promise. And Martha looks at Jesus and says, I know that he'll rise again. When? In the resurrection at the last day. You see, she was confident that Jesus would have a resurrection and that his followers who were sleeping would raise again. She was confident of that, but what she didn't realize is Jesus was planning to work a miracle to show them how you can trust when he says that he's coming to resurrect. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, remember, what was that passage again, John 3:16? Whoever believes in him, though he may die, yet he shall live. Amen? Jesus stood there and told them to roll away the stone which covered the tomb. Martha still had her doubts about Jesus. She still pleaded with Jesus, Lord, don't do it. There'll be a stench. He's been dead 4 days. Don't do it. And in John 11 and verse 35, it's the shortest verse in the whole Bible. And what happens there? Jesus wept. Was he sad because his friend was dead in the tomb? No. He was sad because his friends still did not fully believe and understand. His friends still didn't fully trust him when he said, "I'm the resurrection and the life," and so he wept for them. Jesus stood before that open tomb, and with a voice almost like an archangel, he says, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus burst from that tomb in better shape than he was 4 days ago, restored to live on earth again. Now I have a question. If Lazarus had gone to heaven, he'd have been in heaven for how long? 4 days. 4 days in paradise. 4 days walking the streets of gold. 4 days eating from the tree of life. 4 days walking along the river of life, seeing God on his throne. And now Jesus did the most miserable thing he possibly could do and brought him back to this cold and dark and dreary world. My friends, I have to ask a question of simple logic. Do you not think that Jesus and Lazarus would have had an interesting conversation? Do you think Lazarus might have said, "Lord, why? Why did you bring me out of paradise?" I believe, friends, there would have been a whole book of Lazarus telling us about what he saw in paradise. I cannot imagine that Lazarus tasted paradise, that he went to heaven and he spent 4 days there basking in God's glory, and then came back as a mortal man, feeling hunger again, feeling pain again, getting sick again, and never spoke about it, friends. It just doesn't make sense. And yet the Bible tells us Lazarus was asleep. He's asleep. I'm going to wake him up. He's asleep. I'm glad it happened so that you might understand. Though he might die, yet he will live. I'm the resurrection. I'm the life giver. In other words, he's saying Lazarus does not have life right now. He's asleep. He's dead. But I'm going to wake him up, Jesus said. Do you have a loved one right now who's resting in their grave? Of course, we all do. Someone that every time you think of them, your heart breaks a little bit and you're reminded of that pain that you don't have them. There's a void that's left. The resurrection of Lazarus is proof that Jesus will raise our believing loved ones too. Amen? This is why Jesus performed this phenomenon. This is why he cried so hard, because they didn't believe and understand properly. Jesus wanted us to have an example. And so he called a dead man who had been dead 4 days from the tomb. Lazarus was wrapped in his grave cloths, but he was restored back to life. His body, his physical body, was healed. Wow. What an awesome Jesus we serve. A Jesus who has conquered the grave. He knows who will arise when he comes to take us home. Amen? You see, if somebody is dead, it is just that they are sleeping right now. It's as though they are cradled in Jesus' arms. They have no idea what's going on around them. Jesus has them sealed. They are not able to be tempted by the devil anymore. Oh, what a message of hope that is, friends. They have no conscious thought, so it makes no difference if they died 3,000 years ago or 3 minutes ago. The next conscious thought is Jesus coming in the clouds. So, friends, the moment that you stop breathing, the very next instant to you is that Jesus is coming in the clouds. So it makes no difference how long. I've had people say, "But Pastor, it's so sad to think that my so-and-so died 30, 40 years ago and has been laying in that cold ground in a casket." They don't know that, friends. They have no idea. To them, it'll feel like a second. It'll feel like an instant. It'll be like eyes blinked and they woke up and Jesus was there to meet them in the clouds. Death is a state of perfect rest or sleep until the resurrection, when Christ wakes you up and says, "Now, guess what? All the sorrow is over. All the pain is gone." Thinking back to Lazarus for just a moment and the question of logic that I challenged you with, if Lazarus had died and gone to heaven for those 4 days, what do you think he would have been doing during that time in heaven? What would he have been doing? This is an easy, don't overthink it. Don't overanalyze it. If you were in heaven right now before God's throne, what would you be doing? Praising God, absolutely. If I saw God at His throne in His glory, I would be singing glory, hallelujah. I would be falling on my knees and giving God praise and thanks that I was there. Look at what the psalmist tells us. The dead do not do what? Friends, I don't know about you, but this one is pretty clear. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. Death is asleep. It is silent. You're not dancing around on streets of gold. You're waiting for your Lord and Savior to come and take you home. Oh, friends, what a day it will be when those who are asleep are reawakened and taken to their celestial home. Amen? In 1,600 places, like I said before, the Bible uses the term soul, and not once does it call it immortal. It refers to death as being asleep, as being silence. It talks about the graves being opened at the resurrection. The Bible is very, very clear on this subject. It doesn't even take a lot of digging. Look at what the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." When do you appear in glory? When Jesus appears, not a moment sooner, the Bible says. When a believer dies, they have died in Christ. They are sleeping in Jesus. Their identity, their name, and their descendants, the gospel prophet Isaiah tells us, have been preserved. They shall remain. So the person is sleeping. To them, there is no passage of time. They don't know anything of the troubles. My great-grandmother is still living, believe it or not. In March, she will be 99 years old. When she was raised, she grew up in the Wesleyan Methodist faith. Her mother was born in 1892, and I actually got to meet my great-great-grandmother, who died when I was about 4 years old. And I still have very faint memories of her. She had one eye and had a glass eye. I remember that. And I can remember visiting with her, and we would eat grapes together. And we would talk. And Grandma Dietrich, my great-great-grandmother, was a very devout and Christ-loving Christian. She believed in Jesus with all her heart, and she believed in the resurrection. She believed 100%. And I can remember her saying to my great-grandmother, who is her daughter, on one occasion, she said, "You know what? People say when you die, you go right to heaven." She said, "People these days." That's what she said. She said, "People these days say you die and go right to heaven." She said, "Well, I don't know how I could enjoy heaven if I have to look down and see my family suffering. If I have to look down and see my family almost get into a car accident. If I have to look down and see my family having struggles and difficulties." She said, "That wouldn't be paradise at all." She said, "You know what? I'm looking forward to taking my rest, and then when Jesus comes, being with Him again." You know, even as a little child, I heard that, and it sounded so foreign to me because that's not what I was taught. I believed that when we died, we went right to heaven. And yet that has stuck with me. And to this day, if you ask my great-grandmother what happens at death, she will tell you, "My mother always said we go to sleep until Jesus comes." Friends, God's Word is His Word. It is truth. I cannot wait to hear Jesus cry the words, "Come forth," and these tombs break open. And you know, God has reserved something a little special for those who have gone to sleep. That is that the Bible tells us the dead rise first. They get to be with Jesus first. And then we who are alive afterward are caught up together to meet them. Jesus gives at that moment the gift of immortal life, immortality. Oh, what a moment that will be, never to sleep again, but to be side by side, face to face with the Jesus who did everything He could to save us, who at every turn sent His angels to keep watch over us, who sent His Holy Spirit to guide and to care for us, the Jesus of the Bible who conquered death for us. Amen? Jesus experienced death. What was His experience? Let's take a look at that dreadful weekend again. We'll remember that He was hanging upon that cross, and it was Friday. It was late Friday that He was on that cross. As a matter of fact, do you realize that when people were crucified, they typically would stay alive for about 72 hours or so after their crucifixion? People didn't die an hour after they were nailed to the cross. So when Jesus died on the cross, it was not because of the physical torture that He died. Rather, it was His heart being crushed under the weight of humanity's sin. When we talk about the passion of the Christ, as was so popular just a few years back in mainstream Hollywood, we are not talking about the nails and the lashings and the thorns and the cross itself. We're talking about the fact that Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, who was and is to come, the Word of God made flesh, was denied by His own, took on their sin, became their sin, so that they could become His righteousness. That's the passion of the Christ. When Jesus knelt in that garden and He sweat blood because of the anxiety, because of the pain inside of losing His grip with His Father, because His Father could no longer stay there with Him as sin engulfed Him. Friends, that was the pain. The whippings and the nails and the thorns were nothing in comparison to what Jesus felt spiritually as He was crushed by the weight of our sin. And so when Jesus cried out, "My God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" it wasn't because of the nails. And He died very shortly after He was nailed to that cross. The others on their crosses, they'd come along and they'd break their knees, break their legs. The dogs would come along and lick and eat away at their flesh. They'd stay there for days afterwards, sometimes alive. You see, they died because of the loss of blood, because of starvation, because of suffocation. When your arms are up above your head and you can't hardly breathe, you're not getting oxygen. John records this situation this way. Mary Magdalene came. She did not recognize Jesus at first. She thought He was the gardener because He had a marked difference in His appearance. But He spoke. He said her name. And just the way that she heard her name, she knew who it was. And we're promised that when we get to heaven, that our character, that our name and our descendants will remain. God preserves who we are. And so maybe we won't look anything like we do now. And in some ways, some of us can say, praise be to God for that. But our name and our descendants remain. But when she recognized Jesus, she ran up to Him to grab a hold of Him, and look at what Jesus told her. John chapter 20, verse 15 to 17, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing Him to be the gardener, said to Him, "Sir, if you have carried Him away, tell me where you have laid Him, and I will take Him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And then it hit her. When I read this, it gives me goosebumps to think that she recognized Jesus just simply by the way He said her name. Isn't that beautiful? He said, "Mary," and she looked at Him and said, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." That is, do not detain me is the proper way to translate this verse. Do not stop me. Why? Why did Jesus say, "Do not cling to me"? Because I have not yet done what? Now, friends, was Jesus dead in the tomb? Now, if the popular teaching is that when we die, we go to heaven, where should Jesus have spent those hours that He was in the tomb? With His Father, and yet Jesus plainly told her, "I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them that I am ascending to my Father." You see, Jesus took that blood sacrifice from the cross, and He appeared before His Father, and He said, "Father, is what I have done fulfilled Your will?" He says, "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God." But Pastor, what about that thief on the cross? Wasn't there a thief that asked for forgiveness? And didn't Jesus plainly tell him, today you will be in paradise with me? Well, there's two problems. We just read one. Jesus just plainly said, I have not yet been to my Father, number one. And number two, we know historically that when somebody was crucified, he did not die the day he was crucified, yet Jesus died that day. If indeed Jesus was saying, today you're going to be in paradise with me, that would mean the thief would have had to have died the same day. And historically speaking, that did not take place. And so what happened? How do we get this idea that on that day, the thief was in paradise? What did Jesus mean when he said, today you will be in paradise with me? Let's look together at an anomaly in Scripture. Now, friends, I am not discounting or changing what God's Word says, but I want us to look at something in light of all the other contexts, because you can't take one verse that seems to say one thing and 500 other verses that clearly say the opposite and say it would either be that God's contradicting himself or something is way wrong here, right? So we have to figure out, based on the context of the whole situation and every other thing we've built until now, what can this mean? You realize that this story was originally written in what language? In what? Greek. They did not have commas and periods and question marks and exclamation points as we have in the English language. Also in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the original Hebrew text, before it was updated by the Masoretes, it went from, and it still does, it goes instead of left to right, it goes from right to left. And the text prior to the Masoretic text had no vowels even. It all ran together in lines. So you had to be pretty smart to read that text. It wasn't until the Masoretes came along that they actually put vowels with the words to help sound out the words, but they still did not use punctuation. Punctuation came from us, not from the original writers of either language. Read this sentence out loud with me. A woman without her man is nothing. Ladies, what do you think about that? You like that sentence? How does that sound? I want somebody to give me, raise your hand. Somebody raise your hand and give me the definition. When you read that, what is it telling you? Somebody tell me right now. I'm going to call on somebody. Okay, Ardith, what does this mean? When you read that sentence, what does it tell you? Okay, Ardith says, unless you have a man, if you're a woman and you don't have a man, you're not anything. You're not worth much. Would everyone agree that that's what this sentence, as it's written, would say? Yes? Okay, now let me show you what happens when we add punctuation to English. A woman, without her, man is nothing. Does that change the meaning at all? It's the exact same sentence, the exact same words, but two little commas make all the difference in the world. Completely changes the meaning, right? You like this one better, Rebecca says. You see, friends, punctuation does make a difference in our language, doesn't it? Well, let's take a look at that misunderstood passage together. Jesus said to him, this is the thief that says, please remember me in your kingdom. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, comma is where the Bible translators put it, today you will be in paradise with me, or be with me in paradise. This seems to say that Jesus is promising the man, today you're going to paradise with me. The problem is, either Jesus just lied to the man, or the well-meaning Bible scholars that translated the Greek verse had an understanding of Scripture aside from what God's Word was, and they implied their own understanding when they put this comma. Is Jesus a liar? Was Jesus in heaven when he was in the tomb? What did Jesus say to Mary? I've not yet ascended to my Father. So Jesus is not a liar, we all agree with that, and he told specifically that he was not in heaven because he had not yet seen his Father. So this is where the Bible writers put it. Look what happens when we move it one word over. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Friends, punctuation makes a difference. And when you take every other verse and you take that Isaiah principle of line upon line and precept upon precept, this, my friends, is the only logical explanation for the verse. Jesus was telling him, I'm telling you this today. I'm sealing my covenant with you today, is what Jesus is saying. As a matter of fact, this is a very common expression in Bible times. I'm telling you today. You can hang your hat on it. This is absolute truth, Jesus is saying. Assuredly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. Friends, again, I'm not trying to read in meaning to the Bible, but through deductive reasoning, through exegesis, honest biblical exegesis, nothing makes sense with this verse unless we do this. Otherwise, it creates a whole conundrum of issues. It creates a whole plethora of problems, and it makes Jesus a liar. It makes God an author of confusion, and we know that those things are not true. Moving on. When Jesus took the full penalty of sin and was crushed under the weight of guilt, he felt the separation from his Father. And yet, even in the midst of that agony that Jesus was feeling, he thought of you and me. And he said, even though I'd love to call down those angels, I know that he had to be thinking that in his human mind, oh, I'd love to call down those angels and get off this cross, but I love these people too much, I can't do it. I can't do it. And so he said, Father, your will, not mine, be done. And you see, the fact that he was fully separated from his Father, he said, why have you forsaken me? He felt that separation from his Father. In his human mind at that point, Jesus thought he was going into that grave and that was the end. That he was dying the second death. That he was dying that perish death that's talked about in John 3:16. Jesus did not know that this was coming, that Sunday morning was coming. And I'm so thankful it did. Amen. I'm so thankful that Jesus did what he promised. And he overcame death. He was resurrected. And 40 days later, he ascended to his Father to be inaugurated as our high priest. Where he was laid is now an empty tomb, a reminder that we serve a risen Savior, a living Savior. It's a sign of hope, and we can rely on him. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, Paul is quoting the Old Testament scriptures, and he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Why? Because Jesus has overcome it. He says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, when and by whom do you get immortality? You get it at the last trumpet, which is said just a few verses prior to this, and it only comes through what Jesus did for you. You know, friends, you can't earn eternal life. There's no way you can pay for it. Jesus paid it for you. What an awesome Jesus we serve. Look at this promise in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. It talks about the two things. This is where I understand John 3:16. I understand the context better when I read what John wrote in Revelation 20 and verse 6. He says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. That is the one we're waiting on. We're waiting for Jesus to come. Over such the second death has no power. The resurrection is what Jesus' followers are looking forward to right now. Are you looking forward to this resurrection? Are you looking forward to the day when the righteous dead burst forth out of the tomb in a new, perfect, resurrected, translated body? A body made new, without sin and without sickness and without pain. A body who, it doesn't matter if you died when you were 100, you'll feel like you're 20 for eternity. and you get to spend it with Jesus. Oh, what a blessed hope. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 that the Lord Himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I think of that hymn in our hymnal here at the church. It's number 633, and it is "When We All Get to Heaven." It's my favorite one to play on the piano. I'm not a pianist, but there's a few hymns that I can play, and I love to play that one, and I really get into it when I play that one. You can ask Crystal. When I'm playing that one, I really go to town on that hymn, because I cannot wait for the day when we all, those who are asleep and those who are alive and remain until He comes, when we all get to heaven. And what happens then? And thus, at that point, we shall always be with the Lord. Parents who lost a little baby to the grave will finally be reunited, never to be separated again. Husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, grandparents and grandchildren, loved ones will be reunited, and the Bible promises that our name and our descendants, our family members, our heritage remains. They will be caught up together in the clouds, carried by angels to meet their Lord, and the Bible tells us in Revelation 22:5, they shall reign forever and ever, never to end again. All illness, all pain, all suffering, all of it goes away. And like John said, he looked and beheld a new heaven and a new earth. The former things had passed away. When you hear the term pass away, what do you think of? It's gone away. It's no longer. The former things had passed away. Behold, all things had been made new. It says that God will dwell among us. He will be our God. We will be His people. And He will wipe away every tear. When God wipes away tears, it means there are no more tears, friends. Oh, Jesus is coming again. Friends, I want to ask you tonight, have you accepted the Jesus of the Bible as your Savior? Have you made Him Lord of your life? Do you trust His promises? Do you believe what He has to say? Are you ready to meet Him in the clouds when He comes again? Are you ready to look up to the heavens and say, "This is my God, He will save us"? Oh, friends, if you've not made that choice, do so now. Today is the day of salvation. You have a card before you. Revelation revealed to us, and God's Word has revealed to us, that the devil has done everything he could to confuse humanity on this subject. You see, he did it in the Garden of Eden. He whispered lies to Eve. He said, "You know what? God told you. God may have said if you eat the fruit, you'll surely die, but I'm telling you, you won't surely die." And ever since then, he has perpetuated that same lie over and over and over. Christians all over the place believe, "I won't really die. Even if I'm a heathen, I'll live forever. Yes, it's in torment. Yes, it's in the fiery flames, but I still get to live forever no matter what." That's what the devil wants you to think. And I've heard people make light of being eternally separated from God. They say, "Yeah, well, I'll be going to hell, I know, if I do this or that." And they make light of it. Friends, oh, please don't let the devil rob you like that. That's not it. That's nothing to laugh about. Friends, Jesus wants to save you. The devil wants to destroy you. Don't let him destroy you with some cheeky notion.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.